Welcome to our Bible study on the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And as always, I am assuming that you have read the passage, that you have your Bible before you, and that you remember our translations may not agree. So, we are with Paul, and Paul is sitting in the house of Gaius in Corinth. And he's writing to a group of Christians in Rome whom he has never met, though he does have friends there. It is the winter of 57-58 AD, some would say 55-56. And as Paul writes, he is planning to take a collection to Jerusalem. After the winter is over, Paul plans on leaving Corinth, go through Macedonia, Asia, and Caesarea to Jerusalem. And he does do that. But when he gets to Jerusalem, we will find out that he gets arrested. Now, although Paul was not the founder of the Roman Church, the Roman Christian community, we learn in chapter 16 that Paul sends greetings to 26 people. So he likely knew something about what was happening in Rome and in the church at Rome. This is Paul's longest letter, and as it turns out, probably his last. And without a doubt, it is the most theologically complete writing we have of Paul's, primarily because Paul's other writings tended to be more issue-oriented. So as you look at your Bible, we look at verse 26, we do not know how to pray. This confession is part of the anguish of an unredeemed creation. Paul prays in community worship and in private, but despite his theological education, his encounter with the risen Christ, and the depth of his religious experiences, including miracles and visions, Paul does not claim that he knows how to pray. This is not false modesty, but the acknowledgement that speaking to God is not a casual matter that can be learned. Yet, despite all of our confusion and doubts about what prayer really is, the Holy Spirit within and among us knows our deepest longings that we cannot articulate even to ourselves, and the Holy Spirit brings them before God. We do not need to turn our praying over to spiritual experts or wait until we have learned how to pray before we really pray. Prayer is a gift of God, not a human achievement. At verse 28, we know that in everything God works for good. Verse 28 does not represent a completely new thought, which is implied by the paragraph divisions in some translations, such as the NIV and the NRSV and the RSV. The train of thought is, God knows the mind of the Spirit, but we know that God works all things together for good for those who love God. Therefore, that's implicit but vital, God works all things together for good for us, we in whom the Spirit is operating. This is where the longer paragraph started, with the Christian being in God's debt at verse 12. So verse 28 does not represent a completely new thought. It is not simply an extra devotional aside about the wonderful workings of providence. It is bound in tightly to the sequence of argument. The introductory, Greek word is de, but the introductory but is not the but of opposition. I hoped he would come, but he didn't. It is the but of logic. Donkeys like carrots, but this is a donkey, let's give it a carrot. I have assumed that God is the implied subject of works together. There are two other views that have been taken. There is a minority, represented by the New English Bible, which makes the Spirit the implied subject. The strength of that view is that the Spirit has been a main topic since chapter 8, verse 1, and it is the subject of the immediately preceding clause. However, the subject of the previous main sentence is God, not the Spirit. And, with sudden and unexplained change of subject at the end of verse 29, from the Spirit to God, is an objection to making the Spirit the subject here. A more widely held view is that all things are the subject. That's what the King James Version does. All things work together for good to them that love God. But there are considerable problems with this, not least the sheer oddity for Paul of giving all things such apparent theological priority. The NRSV echoes the KJV, don't you love all these letters, implied in its footnote that to make God the subject is to endorse the variant readings of several good ancient manuscripts, according to which God was to be read after works together. But this is not strictly the case. Even with the shorter text, which is, by the way, most likely correct, it would be easier for a scribe to add the word God, but very odd and unlikely to omit it. So typically, the shorter sentence is always going to be the preferred sentence, and there the implied subject must still be that of the previous verse. In other words, God. Paul is not claiming, however, that God directly causes everything that happens, or that in some impersonal Pollyanna way, everything works out for the best. Rather, Paul's faith, based on God's act in the resurrection of Jesus and vindicating him as Lord, is that no matter what happens, God is not helpless, but works in all things for the good. This is not demonstrable to the uninvolved spectator, but it is a matter of faith for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. At verse 29, foreknew, predestined, Paul uses language of foreknowledge and predestination as an assurance to believers that they participate in God's saving plan that stretches from eternity to eternity. It's not as an explanation for why some are not believers. Paul is not writing an essay on God's foreknowledge, predestination, and election. This is a pastoral letter to a particular situation. Paul is not speculating on such deep questions as to whether God knows all the details of the future, or whether God can know what will happen without causing it to happen. Predestination does not mean that God is to be blamed for the decisions of others, or that everything that happens had to happen, as though our lives and all of history were simply the playing of a tape that has already been made in advance. What God knows and does is expressed in the chronological terms of our world, but it can never adequately describe how God acts. We know that we are free and responsible to decide and to act. In retrospect, we thank God for calling us to the decision and allowing us to make it. At the moment of our enlistment, we may consider ourselves a volunteer, but in retrospect, we know that we are a draftee. Predestination is not an alternative to free will. Think of King David and his descendants. They were free to act outside of God's intent. Predestination is confessional language, not objectifying, analytical language. It is the language of confession and praise, not an excuse for human inaction or irresponsibility. It is not resignation, cynicism, or fatalism. Predestination language is a joyful call to action, assuring us that finally all things are in the hands of a loving and faithful God. Predestination is the language of worship, of grateful praise given in response to God's grace. In verses 31 through 34, if God is for us, if, it's not an expression of doubt, but it has the meaning of since. Since God is for us, he gave him up for all of us. The love of God that is the ultimate basis for Paul's hope is not a theory, it's an act. It is God who justifies. The believer need not fear the divine courtroom, since it is the judge himself who has already made the pronouncement, acquitted. Christ Jesus intercedes for us. In a related image, it is the risen Christ who pleads the Christian's cause. In verses 35 through 39, who will separate us? The enemies are real and must be resisted and endured. But neither this worldly enemies, Paul's sevenfold list of hardship ending with sword at verse 35, nor the transcendent cosmic powers, Paul's tenfold list of death going all the way through anything in creation, can separate the believer from God's love in Jesus Christ. For God's sake, we are being killed. Psalm 44, verse 22, originally a lament and complaint to God, is reinterpreted by Paul as an expression of confidence that while still acknowledging that the people of God are out of step with the world and will be resisted by it. More than conquerors, not by a heroic mustering of our own resources, drawing on our inner strength, but through him who loved us, death nor life. Not only is death a threat that can potentially separate from God, but so is life. Some faith is stronger in the face of threatening death than when confronted with a successful life that appears to get along quite well without God. But even this insidious threat can separate us from, but not even this insidious threat can separate us from God's love. Angels, rulers, powers. Paul lists angels among the hostile transcendent powers that stand between humanity and God and attempt to separate us from God. Other biblical authors refer to this negative sense. You can look at that in Luke chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, or Acts chapter 5, verse 19, or Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul lists angels among the hostile transcendent powers that stand between humanity and God and attempt to separate us from God. Other biblical authors refer to angels as God's good messengers and angels, but Paul's undisputed letters speaks of them only in that negative sense that I just listed. Nor anything else in all creation. Because the universe is not a neutral mass of matter, it is the creation of God. The believer's life and destiny are secure in the hands of the Creator. This was the faith of Jesus that we see in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, and in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. This is why this passage is a go-to passage when we're going through hardships, when we're going through struggles, when we're going through trials, to know that God is always with us, that indeed God is for us, and that God loves us. Thank you for listening. Take care, and God bless.